We're in Romans chapter 12. We're going to pick up where we left off in the sense of verses 1 and 2. We kind of let that be our foundation. It's the overarching principle. I did decide that I was going to, probably for the next few weeks, just share a little bit in the front end about the trip to Israel, you know, instead of doing a full thing. Just do a little bit of that. Today I want to share with you that going to Israel, pictures I have for you today, going to Israel is not always about ancient Israel and the Holy Lands. There's fun things that occur. So I'm going to just show you some of the fun things that we did. First off, this picture. Jeff, you're right. This is taken. You're walking down the quarters in Israel. You've got the quarters. We're walking down this street. Remember how crowded it was? Jeff, Jennifer just packed in. You're trying to work your way through. And all of a sudden, one of the shops on the side, this shows up. Alabama, the heart of Dixie, in the center of Jerusalem. Yes. Not quite sure, but somebody from Alabama evidently went back and opened up a shop and then in that thing. That was kind of fun. Now, I want to show you this one because in one sense, this should be really creepy, okay? And the reason I say that is they took us to an actual burial site for the ancient world. And so he had us lay down where those dead bodies would have been put in the tomb, okay? That's me. I'm actually portraying one dead body. But he was showing us how they would have taken their ancestors when they died and put them in these covered areas cut out in the hillside. And they were left in there until they decayed. And then their bones would be taken, and there's a slot underneath them. It's an opening below, and they would take the bones and throw them under there. And it gave us that idea where it says your bones will be collected with your ancestors. And so it gave you an image of kind of what the scriptures were talking about. And of course, Buddy, I did this because Buddy always has to get the best shot. He had to climb the hill and get a shot down at us laying in the thing. But there were, what is that, 7 of us had to lay down as the examples of what the tomb. You would have entered in here, the bodies would have been placed, and then once they decayed, the bones would have been thrown underneath. And some of the, what's that? Jeff, are you one? Did you lay down?
I think I'm right beside you.
Are you right here?
I think I'm at the very end.
She's the one with the smaller face, her eyes open.
That one. So two of us have laid where ancient bodies laid. We've got that there. So Jennifer's here, and I'm there. So anyway.
Wow.
Now the next one, you wouldn't think, but you go to the ancient city of Jerusalem, you're in there, you're not quite sure this is what you would find, but you found a cafe called Elvis. Okay?
Where else would you find the Messiah?
Did you see Greg's Facebook yesterday?
No, I didn't.
Greg's here this week, and he's got a movie of an Elvis impersonator singing
at that place?
Inside the restaurant.
It's like what we would call Buc-ee's. You know, Buc-ee's or one of those roadside, you know, Quick Tip, Gap Station. Yeah, there's a gas station out front, a restaurant inside. And when you go inside, it's nothing but Elvis stuff everywhere. And I stopped and had a conversation with the statue of Elvis that was sitting. He and I had a very good conversation, theological conversation about the importance of Elvis in Jerusalem. The other thing is we're walking around. When you're in the Golan Heights and you're in different areas, there's areas that have barbed wire. If you can see this, it says danger mines. I mean, they actually have barbed wire fences that are set up, and they've got these places roped off. So I told Bev I thought it'd be funny to take a picture that makes it look like I'm heading into the minefield, okay? Now, the funny part of this was there were others on our trip who didn't understand my sense of humor, okay? And so I got ready to climb over, and one of them said, hey, you can't go in there. He was really worried I was headed into the minefield. And I was like, no, I know. This is just for a picture's sake. So So we had fun on the trip. It was a good trip. Just showed a couple of those. By the way, that's the Sea of Galilee in the background. This was the location where it's got a slope on the hillside. And so Charlie was saying that according to Scripture, the swine that were cast out and they would have run down the hillside. When you look at that side of the Sea of Galilee, there's really only one location that really gives the picture of that text. So he is advocating that he thought this was the area in where the swine. So I guess the image is I'm like the pigs. I'm heading down the hill to the thing.
Why are there mines there?
Well, this is an area. The Golan Heights had been contested territory between the Syrians and Israel. And Israel now has control of the Golan Heights, and they'll never give it up because it's strategically located that they can observe from the high ground back down over Syria. They can't get in. He said before they got it, the farmers that were down on this side of the Sea of Galilee, they would sit and shoot at them from the hillside. So that's why when you hear, Charlie was really good about giving us an indication of not only history, but what's going on in that country today and the conflict between the Palestinians, the Syrians, and everything. Some of them are quite humorous in the sense that if something within the city, ancient area gets broken or they need to fix it, the Jews, Israel will not let the Arabs fix it, and the Arabs won't let the Jews fix it, so they have to go get Palestinians to come in to fix it, because in that territory, evidently, if you fix a relic, then you own it, or if you fix an area, then you own it, and so the Jews do not want to give any more territory to the Arabs. Arabs do not want to give any more territory to the Jews, and so they have to go get the Palestinians to come in and repair it, because they're afraid the other party will claim ownership to it. So. Jordanians, I'm sorry. Thank you, not Palestinians. Jordanians.
So
thank
did,
you.
Did the state of Israel put those mines in?
I think Israel did because they haven't swept those areas, and so they've got them barbed wired off, and they have these signs to tell you. It's still on the Golan Heights. There's different areas you drive around. You'll see areas fenced off with these signs on them saying you don't want to go in there. It's unsafe.
Yeah, they had heavy fighting there in the Six-Day War in 67 and in 73.
Yeah. Oh.
So Israel took it because... Since the founding, the Syrians had been shooting at the farms.
At the farms down there continuously. And he's helping us understand the sense that a lot of the political way that it's presented in the U.S. does not take into account the real strategic location of the Golan Heights. And they try to present Israel as just kind of taking over something that really wasn't theirs. But when you look at the history of the Syrians just shooting at them from above those hills, and their farmers were in danger and all this, that finally when they took the hillside, and we were there, we looked out over and you could see the valley and you could see Syria off in the distance and everything, you'd go, okay, that's, you can see why that's a strategic location. So
the Iranians are just over the
Heights.
They're in Syria.
That's right. They're just over the Golan Heights, and you can, when you get up on the hillside, you can see where they are. So, okay. So that was just a, I'll show pictures each week, just kind of some fun things, but we had a good time. We're going to look at verses 3 through the end of chapter 12 today. And so what you have is, what I wanted to do was break it in two sections for us this morning. One is, we talked about the transforming power. That's what we covered last week, that, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to the pressures of this world. And the whole concept here is conformity to the world and its way of thinking and the way you view life, or being transformed into what God has for us. And we looked at that. And that's really the overarching principle in this section, is the transformed life. And then we kind of take the point that the second part of it is Christian conduct. What does this transformed life look like? The renewing of your mind has an impact. It's not just the cognitive. It's not just I think different. It's that because I think different, I act different. I'm actually transformed. My mind is not just transformed. My view is not just transformed. We often in education talk about worldviews. You know, the biblical worldview and the different groups that have created this idea of how to view the world you live in. And generally speaking, an individual who has a particular worldview, their actions are going to follow that view. If I believe that this is true and important, then I'm going to actually act in that way. So 3 through 21, verses 3 through 21, broken down for us. One of them is humility and mutual service. That's in verses 3 through 8. We're going to look at that in a second. And it really talks about proper thinking about self and others. And that's the focus of what he's going to draw us to. How do you think? How do you look at yourself? How do you view yourself? How do you view others? And then 9 through 21, he's going to talk about love and its manifestation. And this section is really a rapid fire. It's a burst of just one statement after another, all of them true, all of them important. And we'll look at how Paul does that. It's a different way of writing. And we'll look at that. But in each one of those things that he fires at us, you could stop and talk about. But he's got several of them in there. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. First section is verse 3. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of yourself or himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." So he's looking at us having a balanced view of ourselves and others. And a couple things I'll draw out, and then I'll allow you to make comments on anything. One of them is, he does a play on words here in the Greek, and there's really not a way for us to do it in English. But the idea is, you can see the root word here, phronin, is in both of these. One of them is think beyond. In other words, you're thinking beyond a position. You're looking beyond that. And the other is, you're not drunk about it. You've got logical thing. It's called sober thinking. And so Paul does this kind of play on words. You're not thinking beyond. You're actually sober in the way you're thinking. The idea behind this is that an individual doesn't think beyond who they are. They actually are, they're not big-headed. They're not thinking that I'm here, but I'm thinking of myself somewhere that I'm actually not. I'm giving myself this high position. And contrasted to sober thinking, which is the sound mind, I likened it to this, is that I removed your ego, and it turns out that's what was clogging your reality. Okay? Other phrases we have. Have you ever heard the one code, his ego's writing checks, his body can't cash? Have you ever heard that statement? Mouth. Is, you know, his ego is writing checks. I thought it was his ego is writing checks he can't cash, or something like
that. Mouth. Writing checks his body can't
cash. Something about stating, overstating the point or whatever. The idea is you're writing checks that you don't have in your account to actually fulfill. And if you connect that to your ego, it's you're doing that. Have you ever run into somebody that has a pretty high opinion of themselves? You're chuckling. I'm thinking a name. Don't say it. But I'm thinking a name may have come to your mind, that somebody in that regard. But his challenge here is that as we look at ourselves, we need to be sober about that. We need to be sober and have a sound opinion of ourselves. And we're not to think more highly. I would say that in a transformed mind, the first thing he points to is not only the transformed mind is how you view the world. And the first thing he states after he talks about a transformed mind is he points to ourselves. Very first thing. If transformed mind is going to look, you're going to view yourselves as you ought to. Okay? Anybody want to make any comments on that at all yet? It's unfortunate. We all are prone that way, aren't we, though? We tend to kind of look at ourselves. Let me point out one thing I've seen quite a bit. I'm saying this as one who does it themselves. I'm always angry at the guy that cuts me off, but I always want grace when I cut somebody off. I want mercy.
You have a reason for cutting somebody off.
Yeah, I mean, come on. Give me a break. I don't give you... Anyway, enough said. We're not going to get too convicting here. We're going to stay away from that. The other statement in this one that we want to just take a minute to look at is this one about each is a measure of faith. The reason I want to just take a minute on this is because the way it is presented in the English, doesn't it sound like as God has allotted to each a measure of faith? Does that not give you the idea potentially that in God's mercy, he's given you a measure of faith that's different than your measure of faith, and you have a measure? And when you start doing a comparative, you begin to say, well, my measure of faith is this, and yours is this. If we're not careful, we can actually think more highly of ourselves, even in our interpretation of that measure of faith. So I don't think, and I'm going to propose to you, that I don't think what he's trying to say is that he's trying to make a differentiation of the measure of faith that each of us have. And I'm going to show you why I think that. The measure, the word measure used here is metron, and it has several different types of meanings. It can have that idea of a yardstick, a measure that's done in varying degrees to give you an idea of what you have. But it also is a rule or standard of judgment. That's another terminology for it. In other words, the measure, the standard, here it is. It's not fluctuating, it's set. Here's the standard. And how do you measure? We've heard that before. How do you measure up to that? So we can end up taking this and begin to say, is he talking about the fact that each of us has an allotted measure that's a little bit different? Or is he referring to the fact that there's a measure of faith, a standard which has been allotted to each one of us, and it's the same? Do you follow my thinking? Okay? Well, because then the question becomes, is faith allotted in varying portions by God to individual brethren? Now, while we might see various expressions of faith from brethren, right? One might have more, seem to have more faith to believe God to do greater things than another. Am I to conclude that that means one individual has been given more faith than somebody else? See, that's where this goes if we go that route. So what I want to do is this is how I'm going to go through kind of showing you. I think the measure of faith is he's saying when he says you're not to think more highly of yourselves when you consider the standard of faith that God has given to man. Because that puts us all under the same measure. First off, measure of faith, it's the key motivation to not think more highly of yourselves. In the passage, he says we should not think more highly of ourselves. Why? Because of the allotment of faith given to man. That's the primary reason for us to consider ourselves with a humble nature. So the other one is, therefore, humility is the proper response to that in light of what God has done. Our measure of faith is belief in that gracious action. We trust. Faith is believing in what God has done. If this measure of faith varies among believers, then this accountability varies, and some can think more highly of themselves if their measure is less than another's measure of faith. What that basically says is, if you've only been given this much faith, then I can only expect you to be humble to that level, and God's given it to you, so that's only what I can expect. Now, you have a higher level of faith, so your humility should exceed his, and I hold you accountable because your measure's different. You see how that begins to become a little bit of a problematic? Because Paul's admonition is that none of us should think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And then he points to the measure of faith allotted to us. And that measure of faith, if it's equal, then we are all accountable to that same measure and that same standard. So I think measure used in that is not an identification of varying degrees of faith, but rather the standard that faith has been set, which all of us are accountable to. What God has done should drive us to humility. Because we didn't deserve it. And all of us in here didn't deserve it to the same degree. And God didn't give just some of us a little bit of faith, so we're only accountable to it to that degree. Okay? Does that make sense? Therefore, our view of ourselves should be the same based on God's allocation, is the same for all. The standard or rule of faith is the same for everyone. And I've already talked about this, that if Paul is actually advocating a varying degree, then he's only admonishing believers to be humble only to the degree that God has given you. And to a believer, or let's say a nominal believer, could they not then say, well, I don't have to be that humble because God didn't give me that much faith? And all of a sudden then the standard becomes a variable standard, which I don't think is consistent with Paul's treatise of faith in the entire book of Romans. This would be a complete diversion from what he has said in the entire book of Romans.
That's a very good explanation.
Good. I can quit now. I'm done. I will tell you that this particular thing is debated quite a bit, and even in some of the newer commentaries, even in the Net Bible, it talks about varying degrees of faith and responses to what God has done. But in studying it, I don't think that's as accurate as we should look at it. Yes.
I think of faith as something that we can't use up. We got all and more than we could ever need. The question is, how much of it will I develop? You know, so it's
yes,
like
okay.
Physical exercise, yeah. Developing your body. It's, you know, will I spend time in prayer? Will I spend time in the Word? Will I believe? Will I trust God? And I'm the one who limits that.
Yeah.
God.
I think that's so key, because when we look at the principles of Scripture, God's expression of what he has done has always been solid at the highest level. It's never varied. Man's response to that has varied. And so that's why I say, I think consistently when we're looking at the allotment of faith by God, he's looking at the standard of faith, which means he has done it for you, and that should drive you to not think highly of yourselves. You did not accomplish anything. Because our understanding of Scripture is, I can't do anything to get God's favor. And that's the standard. Okay.
When I think about that, I think about my faith versus Mother Teresa's. And it's just so far.
Yes.
There's just such a wide thing. I can't hardly grasp.
True, true. I'm not advocating, and I'm glad you said that. I'm not advocating that we don't recognize the difference of our expression in faith, in trust. If we take faith as that trusting application of our life to what God can do, we all vary in how we embrace that. And I think in the principle here, he's not giving us an out to say, if you can't express it well, then the expectation is brought down. This isn't a curve grading system, if you will. But you're right. I think there is an element in Scripture where it talks about how we should respond in faith, and all of us tend to respond differently. And some show greater faith, some show lesser faith. But in the allotment, I don't think that's because God only allotted them a certain portion. And that's where I think we start to take the doctrine of what God has done, and maybe we evaluate it more in our experience, and we've always got to be careful about taking the doctrines of God and forcing them into just what we experience and see.
Looks like she got a big chunk.
Yeah, if he's allocating just that. Yeah. Yeah.
I know this is going to sound weird, but you know that song that goes, "For all we know, our love may grow." Well, okay, fine. Maybe that's the way it is with faith. For all we know, our faith may grow.
I think there is an element. I think all of us in here probably could attest to the fact that as we've walked with the Lord, our faith has been assured and our trust has grown. Our reliance has grown. I should be experiencing less anxiety in what's going on in my life because I begin, as what you're saying, you begin to trust God more. You seem faithful in that regard.
Like swimming the ocean. It's all there that you needed. It's just how much you could use it.
Okay.
Maybe you can only use the top part. There's still a lot more there to go
to. Yeah. Okay. So that's my, in this element, I don't think he's giving us a principle of defining a diversity of God's allotment of faith. I think he's pointing to that standard and saying we all should think soberly of who we are and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And then he goes into, so first he talks about how we look at ourselves, and now he's going to talk about how we look at others within the body of Christ. And it's 4 through 8 says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the portion of his faith. If service, in his serving. If teaching, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberty. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." If you've read 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, this imagery of the body is one of Paul's uses to help us understand better the connections that we should have within the Christian faith. Those who are believers within the body of Christ. You may already be aware there's kind of two understandings we have of church or ecclesia. For most of you, this is probably just review, but one is there's the local ecclesia or the group of believers that meet in a local place. Paul talked about those in Thessalonica and Corinth, and he wrote letters to those churches. But there's another term he uses for ecclesia, the gathering or the group, and that's all of those who are of faith. And when he uses it in light of the body of Christ, he's not referring to a local group, but he's referring to those who are members of the body of Christ, also known as the bride of Christ, which is those who have responded in faith to Christ and are have been redeemed and saved. So within that, he's drawing our attention to the image of a body, that it's got different members. All those members have different functions, yet it's one body and they are connected. And he wants us to look at the body of Christ in that same way, that in the body of Christ, there will be different members. He lists some here. This is not an exhaustive list. He adds a few in Corinth, in his letter to the church at Corinth. And in Ephesians, some of them are consistent. Some were written a little different. But the idea is that we are made up as a body, and different ones of us have been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. They've been given to you with the intent of edifying the body. You have a purpose. But we're all connected. We're not to be looking at the Church of Christ as a disconnected body, disconnected members that have no unity, no correlation with each other. So if we have the right thinking, first we look at ourselves and we don't elevate ourselves. We don't put ourselves above. We think we have a sound thinking of who we are. And then when we look at ourselves within the body, we have a sound thinking, and we don't look at others and say, well, I'm more important than you. Your gift is not as good as my gift. It's recognize these gifts are not ours. We don't own them. They are given to us for the purpose of edifying the body. And as the Spirit sees fit, those gifts are given, and it's all for the edification of the body. Okay? This is just an extension on what I've just talked about, the different groups, different connected in the various gifts. I had them listed down for you. Now, love and its manifestation, this is kind of an interesting section. It has four features to it before we dive into it. The four features are this. Paul, in this section, in 9 through 21, he's going to fire off a volley of short, sharp injections without elaboration. They're just going to be short, pointed, right at you, but he doesn't elaborate on them. The interesting thing in his writing is he doesn't have any conjunctions that he uses in this entire section, so basically theologians that study it can't figure out what he's trying to say is the primary overarching point of everything. Normally he has conjunctions which say, okay, that's connected to this and that's connected to, you know, there's a therefore and so. These are just a volley, rapid fire volley of statements of what love looks like in the church, in us, but he doesn't have any, he doesn't use any conjunctions. So the theme is very difficult to identify. And then the other thing is he pulls from so many different sources. They have found connections of the statements he makes, teachings from the Old Testament, teachings from Christ, early Christian instructions to new converts, various Jewish sayings, and even some Greek wisdom sayings. So this has got kind of an eclectic combination of things that he's pulled together in these volley shots. So let's do this. Let's read some of it, and I'll just point out a few things, and we'll see where it takes us. First off, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. I'll start by saying this. The most common theme that they think is the overarching is the first sentence when he uses the term love. Now, again, it's speculation because we don't have any real key elements that tell us that, but he starts out with let love be without hypocrisy. And then he goes on, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind and diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. Do you see how this is just one volley after another? I'm only to verse 13. So we have these. In this section, I'm going to point out just a couple words. This would be a great place for you at some time to just take one of those statements and meditate on it. Because honestly, if you look at it, we could stop right here. We could do a lesson on that. You could just take time to delve into that. So we're not going to do that today, but I hope maybe one of these might prick your own mind for a devotional time to stop and think about it. Worth doing. The love term here is agape. I only bring that up because if you're aware in the Greek, which you probably are, there's several words to define love. And knowing what word is used often helps understand what he's pointing at. Because the three primary ones are agape, phileo, and eros. Agape being the decision to love, a choice to love. It's not dependent on the other person's actions. You're loving them in spite of what they do. It's an expression toward. It's looking out for the good of another. It doesn't say that person has to do something in order for me to love them. It's a choice to love. That's agape. That's the word that's used for God so loved, agape, the world. Phileo is brotherly love. It's used later on down here, and that's kind of a mutual relational love. We care for each other. We express to each other. We find that eros is where we get the word erotic. It's love based on feelings. So oftentimes when we look at that, I just put it in here so you know that this, he's referring to the individual's choice to love, to choose to look out for the best for others. So let your choice to love be without hypocrisy, undisguised. That's another, that hypocrisy word kind of means don't disguise your love. Don't say it's one thing and have it be another. Have it undisguised, true, pure, that. And then cling, when it says cling to what is good, that word cling, I find it interesting because it's talking about gluing something together. It's glued together. It can't come apart. So in other words, it's saying, in your love, glue yourself to that which is good. Good is everything that's considered upright, honorable, virtuous. Devoted in this sense, devoted mean cherish each other as brothers. And then preference, when it talks here about give preference to one another in honor, he's saying go before others. Instead, basically he's giving this image of you be the one that's ahead of everybody else and showing preference to your brothers. You lead the way. Don't be a follower in this, be a leader in this. Show preference to others. And then these are lagging, when he talks about not lagging behind, he means don't be sluggish or slothful in your diligence. Fervent, that's a neat word when it says fervent in spirit. It's the idea of boiling water. There's an impact to the water that just causes it to boil up. And the idea is that we are to be fervent in the spirit. We got to let that spirit just cause us to have a fire. And then devoted in this one, persevering means to hold fast to something. Devoted means to steadfastly attentive, and that's where he's talking about devoted to prayer. What that means is you are steadfast, you don't give up, and you give attention to it. So you should consistently devote your attention to that prayer life. This word contributing is the idea of a sharing partner. Be a partner in the sharing of things. And then the last one here, hospitality, that's practicing hospitality. That word has a concept of loving strangers or showing kindness to strangers. Now, as you look at these, you can see this rapid fire statement. But what I think he's trying to not think, what he is doing is, as he said, transform mind, transform life. You'll think about yourself different. You're going to think about the body of Christ different. And now let me tell you all the things that are going to be trademarks of that life. Love is without hypocrisy. Fervent in prayer. It shows kindness to the strangers. It gets along with brothers in Christ. The last section, and I'm going to read this and then we'll just allow you any comments you like. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in our own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So again, you can just see this rapid-fire statements of characteristics of love that is without hypocrisy. And I think you can use that as the overarching, because if you look at it, if you say you love, but then you don't help the show hospitality to strangers, then your love is hypocritical. If you say you love, but you don't rejoice with those who rejoice, and you don't weep with those who weep, then it's hypocritical. Yeah, hypocritical. It's got hypocrisy. If you say you love, you're going to look out for the good of others, for their best interests, and yet you pay back evil with evil, then it's hypocrisy. So that's why I think we can take that first thing of let your love be without hypocrisy, and then just this series of bullet points, rapid fire statements of what that love would look like.